I think Sean's been working on the book of Acts, and I didn't want to step on his toes, so I'm going into the lectionary, and this morning they offered this passage from Luke chapter 14, where Jesus is going to have Sabbath dinner with a bunch of Pharisees. Before I get too far into this, I need to review who the Pharisees were and what they were about, but before I do that, let me pray here. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to share your word with folks. I pray, Lord, that the words that I'm going to share will be the ones you want them to hear, that they'll be useful, they'll be edifying, and Lord, they will glorify you. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, who were these Pharisees? Where'd they come from? Well, back in the Old Testament, oh my gosh, he's going to the Old Testament. No, I won't be there long. In the Old Testament, you can read about the fall of Jerusalem when the Babylonians attacked about 605 BC. These Babylonians, they were under King Nebuchadnezzar, which is a fun thing to say, Nebuchadnezzar. They wrecked the city. They destroyed the temple that Solomon had built. They took all the wealth of Jerusalem, everything that wasn't nailed down, some of the stuff that was, and they took that back to Babylon, all the temple articles, the gold and so on. They also took many of the Jews of the area with them, put them in slavery, and marched them off to Babylon. And they would live in exile there for the next 70 or so years. Now, while they were in Babylon, the Jews had a crisis of faith. If they were God's people, how could God allow something like this to happen to them? How could God's holy temple be destroyed? Somebody finally had the bright idea of looking into God's word to find out if there were any answers there. And lo and behold, in Deuteronomy, they read, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you will surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him. For he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them." Uh-oh. If you spend any time in the Old Testament, you know that one of the things that the Jews did best was stray away from God. They'd start worshiping other gods. They'd start carrying on with the local women. And the Jewish girls would start carrying on with the local men. And pretty soon they're all believing different stuff and they're doing all kinds of bad things. And they're not going to the temple like they should. They're not reading God's word. And things would just spiral down. They'd get more and more evil. God would send prophets to tell them, "Hey, straighten up, fly right." And they'd do that for a little while and then down they'd go again. And in Leviticus, when they're checking all this out, now they're in exile, now they're in slavery. In Leviticus, they read, "You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out." And that's what happened. They had not kept God's statutes. They had not kept God's rules. They did not do them. And the Holy Land had, in effect, vomited them out all the way to Babylon. It's kind of a projectile vomit, you know, really bad. Psalm 137 opens with, "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion." So they resolved that they were going to return to God. They turned to God's word to learn how to please him. And God gave them a scribe named Ezra. There's even a book of the Bible named after him. Ezra was going to teach him. He's credited with beginning the synagogue system where God's people would gather to study his word, to wrestle with it, to wrangle with it, to try to find out what God was saying to them out of his word. And eventually, these people who were really focused on God's word and following it to the letter became known as the Pharisees. Now, some of them were studying God's word to know God. Just like we study the Bible today, they were trying to find out God's direction for them, for their life, how they were supposed to interact with the world and each other, and how they were to relate to God. Now, somebody like Nicodemus, you remember him from John chapter 3? He was a fellow that came at night to talk to Jesus and wanted to know, what's the deal? And Jesus was telling him, well, you need to be born again. And Nicodemus says, well, how can a man be born again? Can he re-enter? They have this whole conversation there. And that's where Jesus also told him that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. You guys know that, right? Well, Nicodemus was one of the Pharisees who was genuinely interested in finding out what God wanted. But you also had Pharisees for whom following the law was the highest purpose. Today we'd call them legalists. They became like nasty hall monitors. They would tell everyone else how they were falling short of God's law. These were the Pharisees who had forgotten God in their quest to be perfect rule followers. And I think you can count pre-conversion Saul, later known as Paul, as one of those Pharisees. He'd rather execute non-compliant Jews than correct their behavior. Remember, he was on his way to, where was he on his way to? I forget now, Damascus. And he had warrants. He was going to go up there and arrest Jews up there to have them executed. But Jesus appeared to him and says, why are you persecuting me? And that was his conversion. And that was when he realized he didn't need to be that kind of Pharisee anymore. But anyway, you had those kinds of Pharisees. And I think Jesus knew their hearts, and he was trying to open their eyes to what God had in store for them, and he wanted them to become part of his kingdom. And some of them were getting this, but others had hardened hearts. So in today's passage, which starts in Luke chapter 14, verse 1, we read, one Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. Now, ordinarily, a visit like this wouldn't be a big deal. When a rabbi or a teacher from another town visited a city, it was a natural thing, it was a hospitable thing for them to connect with the local Pharisees, and they'd have dinner together, and they'd catch up on mutual friends, they'd talk about what they'd learned, and they'd share insights. But in this case, it was more like the Pharisees were setting a trap for Jesus. Matthew Henry says that their design was to inform on him, not to be informed by him. They were going to try to catch him at something so they could have him arrested and executed. And going on in verse 2, it says, behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. Dropsy. Dropsy is an old-time term for a collection of diseases that involve edema or swelling, and most commonly as a result of congestive heart failure. When the heart doesn't beat as strongly or as regularly as it should, there could be pooling of fluid in the extremities. So you wind up with swollen ankles and swollen calves. You guys have probably seen this with some folks. In extreme cases, the fluid will build up in the abdomen and you'll get a big swollen abdomen and it pushes up against the diaphragm so that the patient can't take a deep breath. They're a little shallow breaths all the time because they can't really suck in a lot of oxygen. So all this fluid is just building up. Now, nowadays, we can treat this. There's a whole variety of medicines that you can take for it. But back then, there weren't a whole lot of options. So this poor fella who's got dropsy, apparently it is so bad a case that the swelling is visible to everybody. He'd been dragged in by the Pharisees to kind of be the bait for the trap that they were setting for Jesus. What would he do when he was confronted by a man in obvious physical distress? So in verse 3, Jesus responded to the lawyers and the Pharisees saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. See, this really makes me think it's a trap because ordinarily the Pharisees like nothing better than arguing about the fine points of law. Yeah, they were trained in school to be able to argue either side of a point and to be able to switch sides in a moment. They could quote this expert or that rabbi to support their argument. They were like a perpetual debate club. But when Jesus hits them with what should have been a great starting point for a debate, they remain silent. You know, it's one thing to discuss this kind of stuff when it's just verbal jousting, where it's just an exercise in logic, just a chewing the fat in a bull session. But when you're confronted with the possibility that you might actually have to commit yourself to a particular line of action that might actually have real-world consequences, that's a whole other ballgame. So they remain silent. And we're told, then he, Jesus, took him and healed him and sent him away. Now, like Matthew Henry's description of this, he says he took him, that is, he laid hands on him to cure him. He embraced him. He took him in his arms, big and unwieldy as he was, for so dropsical people generally are, and reduced him to shape. Christ cured even that disease, perfectly cured it in a moment. Jesus cured him. Where'd all that edematous fluid go? I mean, we're talking possibly 10, 20 pounds of liquid. And it's gone. The guy's ankles aren't swollen anymore. His abdomen is down. He could take a deep breath. His heart's beating regularly for the first time probably in years. He was healed. And he said to them, Jesus said to them, which of you having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day will not immediately pull him out? And they could not reply to these things. So, these were activities that had been hashed out over the years by the Pharisees. They were trying to determine exactly what was work so that they wouldn't violate the Sabbath. They figured out how far you could travel on the Sabbath. It was about 0.6 miles, or the distance from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem, as described in Acts chapter 1, where the disciples were going back home after Jesus' ascension into heaven. The Pharisees figured out, too, that you could cook Sabbath dinner the day before, and it was okay to serve it cold on Sabbath, but you couldn't cook it on the Sabbath because that would involve lighting a fire, which was work. Now, even today in Jerusalem, in Israel, some of the Orthodox Jews will not flip a light switch on because that is technically starting a fire, which is work. So if you want to have light, you leave the light on from the previous day. They've got all this stuff worked out, all these fine little parts of the law. So let's say you're having your cold Sabbath dinner, and Lassie comes running in and says, Timmy's fallen down the well. You could go and rescue him, even if the well was more than 0.6 miles away. And if an ox had fallen in the well along with Timmy, you could get some friends to give you a hand fishing him out. Help, boo, help, boo. We're coming. But healing... First off, none of the Pharisees had the power to do a miraculous healing like Jesus had just done in their presence. None of them would have even thought of the idea of trying to pray to God and miraculously heal a guy with dropsy. So that possibility had probably never occurred to any of them. And second, was it work? They could not reply to these things. But you notice, too, that Jesus isn't being pushy and obnoxious here. He's just taking care of business, healing a guy who needs healing, and then trying to engage with the Pharisees about what is and isn't God's will. He's teaching them about what's important to God as opposed to just blindly following the rules as they understood them. And next, he's going to teach them about humility. So if we go forward to verse 7, we read, now, he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person, and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, hey, friend, come on, move up here. And then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. I know there's something wrong with my head, because when I read this, the first thing that popped into my mind was that old beer commercial with Bob Uecker. He's at a ball game, and he says, you know, one of the best things about being an ex-big leaguer is getting freebies for the game. Call the front office and bingo, I've got tickets. And so he's getting comfortable and the usher comes along and says, you're in the wrong seat, buddy, come on. Bob says, I must be in the front row. Yeah, but he winds up in the nosebleeds, way up in the top of the stadium. This is a perfect example of what Jesus is talking about. Now, Euchre's persona in the commercial assumes that he belongs in the best seats behind home plate, and the joke, and of course Bob was in on it, that was his whole comedy shtick, was that as a mediocre player at best, he was never going to get the choice seats. And this is what Jesus is telling us here. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And we're not looking at false humility here, where you pretend to be humble so you can later be exalted. You know? J.C. Ryle writes in his commentary on Luke that humility may well be called the queen of the Christian graces. To know our own sinfulness and weakness and to feel our need of Christ is the very beginning of saving faith. It is a grace which has been the distinguishing feature in the character of the holiest men and women in every age. And then later he says, would we know the root and spring of humility? One simple phrase describes it. The root of humility is right knowledge. The person who really knows themselves and their own heart, who knows God and his infinite majesty and holiness, who knows Christ and the price at which they were redeemed, that person will never be proud. Yeah. So continuing in verse 12, Jesus says, he said also to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. I don't think he's telling them that they can't have gatherings for their families and friends. He is telling them to be mindful of the others in the world who aren't as well off as they are. And this is something that God's word returns to over and over, caring for those who are less fortunate, the widows, the orphans, the poor, the disabled, and so on. It's likely that some of these Pharisees were more focused on their own wealth, their own position and well-being, than they were on those around them. And Jesus was telling them that they were being blessed so they could be a blessing to others. And this goes back to the humility he's trying to teach them. Throughout this entire interaction, Jesus has been calm and dignified. He's been conversing with these Pharisees in a wise manner. He could have dodged this invitation, preferring to spend his time with his friends and his followers. You know, he could have told them, I got a thing going that day. I got something else going on. I'm not going to go. But instead, he's giving us a pattern for our conduct when we find ourselves interacting with unbelievers. J.C. Ryle again says that we ought not to withdraw entirely from all conversation with unconverted people. There were folks back in the Middle Ages who did not want to get themselves contaminated by the world. And some of them would go and live in caves, and some of them would actually live on the top of poles. They were called stylites, which sounds like it ought to be a 70s Philadelphia soul band, but it's not. They called them stylites. And folks would send food up to them, but they thought that by separating themselves from the world, they would become more righteous. And all they were doing was depriving God of the opportunity of using them to minister to other people around them. See, Jesus didn't go off away from everybody. He was interacting with folks. Yeah, the Pharisees got upset about that. He has lunch with sinners. Well, it's the sick that need a doctor. So Ryle says we ought not to withdraw entirely from all conversation with unconverted people. It would be cowardice and indolence to do so, even if it were possible. It would shut us out from many opportunities of doing good. But we ought to go into their society moderately, watchfully, prayerfully, and with a firm resolution to carry our master and our master's business. And Ryle goes on to say that there are some places a Christian should probably avoid, but each believer must decide for themselves how far they should go. Some may go farther than others, depending on the gifts that God has given them. But Ryle concludes with, as long as we go into company as Christ went to the Pharisee's house, we shall take no harm. I don't think we're called to charge into gatherings of unbelievers with guns blazing, whacking heads with our Bibles and shouting, "Believe or else, you're going to hell if you don't read your Bible." That's not how Jesus went to have Sabbath dinner with these Pharisees. He went in to teach them gently and calmly. And we'll do well to follow his example. We need to keep in mind what's called the Micah mandate. You can find it in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with our God. That's good preparation for encountering Pharisees. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is good of you to give us a manual to show us how we're supposed to be sharing you with other folks, and we thank you for the example of Christ. We pray, Lord, that we're never going to make it, but we can aim for it. We can try to be like him. We can try to share you with other people so that it'll draw folks closer to you. Well, this is our prayer, Lord. This is our prayer that you'll give us opportunities like that. And this morning, if this is the first time anybody's really hearing this, if this is the first time it's occurred to someone in this room that they need to have a relationship with Jesus, that they need to be connected with you in that special way, Lord, I pray that you're going to send your Holy Spirit right now to touch that person, and they'll open the door of their heart and let Jesus in, and they'll start that relationship, a relationship that leads to eternal life. And the rest of us, Lord, I just pray for a good shot of your Holy Spirit. Some of us are dragging a little bit. Some of us are looking forward to things, and we're not quite sure how we're going to handle them. But God, we know that with you standing with us and your Holy Spirit filling us, we can do that. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.